And Father, as we turn to your word, Lord, we thank you for your scripture. And Father, we come with just hearts that desire to know more of you. And so I ask through your spirit, through your power and presence, would you open our eyes to see you, open our hearts. May we hunger and thirst for righteousness more and more. The more we see of you, may it just awaken an even greater hunger to know you and to pursue you each and every day of our lives. And so we just pray for your anointing upon this time. Lead us, guide us. We pray for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you've got your Bibles, you can turn with me. We're going to be continuing this sermon series, examining God's great story from the beginning, as in Genesis, all the way through, and using as probably the theme text or the theme framework, Christ's own Bible study and encouragement to his disciples on the Emmaus walk as he finds them in the midst of discouragement and disappointment. And he says, hey, this has been my story all the way through. Let me show you me and how everything points towards who I am and what I have come to accomplish. So we're going to head back to where we left off, but it is Palm Sunday and we're heading into a week that is significant in the church calendar. So I thought, incorporating that in, why don't we begin our journey this morning in John chapter 12. Now this, of course, is a recording of an event that we often term the triumphal entry. It's an event that is significant enough that it's recorded, one of the few events that's recorded in all four Gospels. All the writers kind of share different aspects of Jesus and his ministry, but this was of importance enough that all four Gospel writers recorded this particular moment. And of course, it's the week leading in to Christ's death and eventually his resurrection. But it says this in John chapter 12, verse 12. It says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. See, this moment wasn't missed from the perspective of the gospel writers. They're saying this was a fulfillment of prophecy. And I know last week, Selman, who preached, he mentioned this interesting dynamic in Scripture that as Christ proclaimed his kingdom, particularly as he was casting out demons, he'd often say to the demons, you know, be silent, be quiet, do not reveal who I am. To other people that he'd heal, sometimes miraculously, he says, just go and do the right thing, show yourself to the priests of the time so that they know that you're healed, you can resume your normal life, but just go quietly. Don't make any public announcements or proclamations. They didn't always do such a good job following through with his commands. But there was that sense of Jesus. He was waiting for a moment. It was not that he didn't want people to know who he was, but he was heading towards this ultimate fulfillment where not only does he allow it, but he arranges it. He says to his disciples, go, you'll find this donkey, and there's a donkey that's happening there, and the people are proclaiming and declaring the reality of who he is, that he has come as the king, as the promised Messiah, as this expected and anticipated one who would be the fulfillment and the culmination and the center of all God had purposed to do for his people. And I love if you read Luke's account in Luke chapter 19. And he adds this little detail. It says, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace and heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, see, this moment wasn't missed on them either, the religious authorities of the time. They said, teacher, rebuke your disciples. They're saying, surely you don't want this. They're proclaiming you to be the Messiah, the King. Surely this is not something you want. Rebuke them. Tell them to be silent. Tell them to be quiet. And of course, Jesus answers them and tells you and says to them, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. In other words, he's saying, no, this is the moment. This is the public unveiling. This is the unashamed, unquestionable moment where Jesus is coming on the scene and proclaiming that he is the King. He's proclaimed from the beginning, the kingdom of heaven is here. I've come to to call you to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. That was the gospel pronouncement, the proclamation. And then, of course, he is unveiling himself as the king, as the Messiah. A new dawn has aged, a new rule and reign has begun, the reign and the rule of the King of Kings. But what's also not missed is the reality that here comes a king, but he's riding on a donkey. And rather than a grand procession of trumpets and warriors, we have a procession of palm branches. And that should lead us questioning, well, what sort of a king is this? And what sort of a kingdom does he come to proclaim? So he proclaims himself to be king. And then, of course, as the week unfolds, it leads us to this moment that we've celebrated this morning in a response to Christ's own commandment in Scripture, as often as you gather, to break bread, to drink from the cup. This Passover moment. You see, there's no coincidence in the way that the Lord fulfills that which he's promised to do. But this very culmination of the king and his kingdom as it's unveiled and proclaimed and then ultimately fulfilled through Christ's death and his resurrection, it leads towards this moment, this Passover, where Christ proclaims what he'd come to do, and then he goes and accomplishes and fulfills the fullness of all that he had purposed before he laid the foundations of the world. And that's what we want to examine and explore. What is this Passover moment? What is it that Jesus has said that I have come to fulfill? And I know normally in the series we've been going the other way around, haven't we? We've been looking at the reality of the Old Testament and then how it's fulfilled in Christ. That's the fulfillment. So let's now go back and let's look at what leads us to this particular moment. So if you've been following along in the series, which was a few weeks ago, we had a few weeks break, but we talked about this guy called Abraham and this covenant that the Lord makes with Abraham. That in the midst of a world again that had been caught up in rebellion, these spirals and cycles of rebellion, and the moment at Babel where people again had come together to usurp the authority of God, and God had divided the idol worshippers. He'd given them over to their pursuit of other gods and idol worship. Yet in the midst of the idol worshippers, he finds a family of idol worshippers, because that's what Scripture tells us is Abraham's family. And he calls this idol worshipper called Abraham to come and follow him. He gives him an invitation into a covenant of grace, a covenant that he could never fully accomplish himself. He calls an old man with his wife beyond child-rearing years to be the father of many nations. And we talked about how that unfolded and Abraham's many efforts to bring this apart, to pass in his own strength. And eventually, as he places this gift of God, this gift of grace, his son on the altar, finally the Lord says to him, now I understand. Now I recognize and I realize that you know what it is to trust and to fully trust and to put it all on the altar in pursuit of my kingdom purposes. Now, you can be certain that I will fulfill the promises that I've given to you. And it's a covenant, as we said, that we're all brought into. Galatians 3:9 talks about those of us who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. That it was never a promise just for him and his family, but from the beginning it was that the nations of the world would be brought back into the family of God. If you're interested, you can go and grab that message and examine the details there. So that's where we are positioned and poised at this particular moment. We see God having covenanted with Abraham, having made again a way to bring back his creation, his sons and daughters, into his family. And we now need to fast forward some 400 years to see the next movement. You see, you'd think, wouldn't you, that the Lord has covenanted with Abraham, the Lord has miraculously provided this son against all natural capability and against all Abraham's attempts to bring things to pass. You think, now's the moment. Let's go, Lord. We're ready. We've got the child. Let's inherit the land. Let's fulfill the promise. But there's this interesting passage here. The background is in Genesis 15. And the Lord says to Abraham this, know that for certain your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs and will be servants there. They will be afflicted for 400 years. But he says, I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out, grab this, with great possessions, with abundance, with riches. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. And they, being his offspring, shall come back here in the fourth generation. Interesting phrase here he finishes off with, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. A couple of things we learn from this kind of backdrop of, and we are getting to the Exodus account, I promise. So just bear with me. Hang in there. The first point is simply this. God's time frame is not always our time frame, is it? Anyone realize that? Abraham, I imagine, he's like, finally we had this moment up on the mountain and the Lord provided the ram and the covenant's finally and fully established. This is the moment to go. And the Lord says, well, just hang on, Abraham. Just be patient. There's another 400 years yet. We've got 400 years. I mean, most of us, well, if you're anything like me, sometimes I struggle to look at, 400 minutes, let alone 400 years into the distance. But God has a plan. God has a purpose. And there's a lot that's going to happen in this 400 years. There'll be some good moments. There'll be some bad moments. There'll be some moments of famine. And yet God, through Joseph, of course, he brings his brothers back into the riches and abundance of Egypt that the Lord provides, even through the midst of their lying and deceitfulness. But 400 years, it would seem like in the midst that the Lord has forgotten us, that the Lord's moved on, that the Lord's maybe gone another direction. But he has a sovereign plan. He is at work accomplishing all that he purposed in his heart to accomplish. The second thought is this, just because it's not easy doesn't mean it's not the Lord. We see this time and time again. Just because things get tough, just because we make mistakes, we do things are done to us, it doesn't mean that the Lord has forsaken and forgotten about us. When we are faithless, He is faithful. What a glorious reality that is, as believers in Him that we can build our lives upon. And last but certainly not least, I would direct your attention to this last phrase here. See, the Lord has said, there's going to be a moment, Abraham. You've got to be patient. I've not forgotten about you. It will happen. It's going to take 400 years. But here is what's going to happen. There's going to be a moment. He calls it judgment. We could call it justice. God's going to show up, and he's going to show up in such power that you're going to not only be brought out of captivity, you're going to be captives, but you're going to be brought out of captivity with great blessings, with great abundance, with great prosperity. I'm going to deliver you and you'll be brought forth with great possessions. But he said, but just hang on, I'm waiting because there's a moment. The sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. Isn't that an interesting phrase in the way that God works at times? At times, I think of this a little bit like Peter, where he talks about the Lord's not slow in fulfilling his promises. He's merciful. He's continually calling. And don't get the impression from this plan that the Lord had given up on the Gentiles. He'd given up on anyone outside Abraham's family. Look at the book of Jonah. It's a wonderful picture of God's heart for a wicked Gentile nation. And Jonah deliberately doesn't want to go to preach. He's like, no, I'm not going to go preach because I know that you're merciful. I know your heart. I know that you'll probably forgive them and they don't deserve it. I'd much rather see your judgment. Wipe them out. But God has this reality. He's not slow, but he's merciful. His desire is that people would repent and would come to him. And we wrestled through this tension, didn't we, at the beginning? Because there is mercy, but there is also a point where the Lord says, now's the time. There will be a moment and a time. There is mercy, but there is also judgment, and there's also the justice of a good and righteous judge. So as we move on then, we see the Exodus story. And of course, the account opens, or the deliverance of God's people with this phrase at the end of Exodus chapter 2. It says, during those many days, the king of Egypt died. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. They cried out to the Lord for help. The cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Don't you love that phrase at the end there? God knew. God was not removed. God remembered. God's accomplishing his plan, and God is about to raise up a deliverer. And we don't have the time this morning, of course, to delve into the entire story of the call of Moses, and it's one of, I would suggest, the best known Bible stories there is. If we had the time, we could do a whole sermon series just on this one account. But God calls this man Moses, and he says, you're the one that I will send to be the deliverer, to be my voice, to be my spokesman, and to be a part of the purposes and plans of delivering the people. And of course, it sets up the scene for this confrontation between Moses and between Pharaoh, and there's the so-called 10 plagues. And my question to us is simply this, without delving into the text and looking at the nuances there, what was the point of all this? I mean, God could have come at any moment in the last 400 years. There's probably many moments he could have jumped in just before things got really bad. Said, look, things are about to turn. This new Pharaoh is going to be evil and wicked. Let's get you out now before we find a guy with a hardened heart who's not going to let you go, and it's going to take a lot more effort and work. He could have come and delivered in a different way. I mean, he's God. He could have done anything. And yet we have this strange scenario, this confrontation that happens. Well, I'd suggest we don't need to guess. That at least is clear in Scripture. And here is the Lord's purpose in the midst of what will unfold as God brings about this deliverance. He is proclaiming unashamedly, without any of a shadow of a doubt, who he is. That I am Yahweh. And that is the opening phrase that he gives to Moses. Moses says, who should I tell them? Well, tell them that I am who I am. I am the I am. I am the one uncreated, eternal God. And so in the midst of, as he said, allowing this society to turn to wickedness, to turn to ungodliness, you know, the Egyptians had all sorts of various gods that they worshipped. In the midst of that, Yahweh is coming in to demonstrate and declare who he is. Exodus 7:17, by this, and this is talking about his demonstration of power, his confrontation of the wicked empire. It says, by this you'll know that I am Yahweh. Exodus 8:10, so that you will know that there's no one like Yahweh, no one like God. Exodus 8:22, so that you will know that I, Yahweh, am in this land. So that you know that there's no one like me in all the earth, Exodus 9:14. So that you know that the earth is Yahweh's, Exodus 10:1 to 2. So that you know that I am Yahweh. So what I would love to illustrate to us this morning is the Lord waits for this appointed moment where he is going to come, and the center of what he is going to accomplish in his fulfillment to the promises of Abraham is that he is God, that he is the I am. He is going to come and oppose and dismantle the godless empire and prove himself to be bigger and greater and stronger. And really, that's the key premise. This is what I want to bring us to. In accomplishing his purposes, that's God's purpose, fulfilling his promises to Abraham, Yahweh would display his power, his victory, and his triumph over all powers, principalities, and authorities. You see, he has displayed to Abraham his kindness, his mercy, and his grace. And now comes another moment in the story where he's allowing things to get to a certain point where he says, right, it's time to deliver the people. And by doing that, I'm going to proclaim that I am the mighty one, that there's none beside me, that I am victorious, that I am greater, and that I am the one who is high above, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, there's some theological work that has been done. Some have suggested that perhaps the confrontations of the 10 plagues were specifically related to 10 of the deities that Egypt worshipped. I've seen various, some of it's scholarly research into that, and as yet I'd say it's at best conjectural. So there may be some direct confrontation of Israel's deities or Israel's gods, but ultimately that point stands clear. that this moment and the 10 plagues, of course, culminate in this Passover event. Some of us were here last night with our Messianic brothers and sisters celebrating Passover and remembering that culmination of the Lord's hand at work, bringing out his people. But ultimately, that was a proclamation of his power. It's a proclamation of his might. It's a confrontation with the godless empire of the day and him proclaiming that he is greater and that he is victorious. See, I would suggest there's no coincidence, as I've said, that as we talked about, Christ is on the scene back in the triumphal entries, proclaiming a kingdom. He's saying the king is here, the Messiah, and he's bringing us all towards this moment that we will remember and celebrate in more detail with Good Friday and with Resurrection Sunday. But this moment of a Passover meal, he's gathering with his disciples to remember, and the Passover, which was to remember this deliverance of the Lord that the Jewish people were to celebrate. It's chapter 12 of Exodus, if you want to go and read. But you were to gather in a house, you prepare the pure and blameless, spotless lamb. You prepare it, you roast it, you cook it, you invite everybody over for a meal, you stay in that house overnight, and you take the blood of the lamb and you paint it over the doorposts and the lintels. And as the Lord himself said, is that the whole idea of the Passover picture is that the plague of death is coming, the destroyer, as it's called, and that those who are covered under the blood of the sacrificial, pure and spotless lamb, the lamb that John the Baptizer said, behold, he is Jesus, he is the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Everyone covered by that blood will stand protected in the house. It wasn't an ethnic promise, because there were some Egyptians, scripture records, who took seriously Moses' instruction. It was those who would trust in his provision. Those who by faith would respond, would be delivered by the mighty outstretched arm of the Lord. The point is this, Jesus selects that very night. He selects Passover as the moment he spends with his disciples as the lambs themselves are being slaughtered. He was being led, as Isaiah prophesied, as a lamb to the slaughter, to be sacrificed as the pure and spotless lamb. And clearly it speaks of his sacrifice. Clearly it does. His blood covering us. And we never want to lose that reality. But my point this morning to bring our attention to is it's not just a picture of his sacrifice. It's not even a picture of just his deliverance out of death. This is a picture of the deliverer that had come. This is a moment here of triumph and victory. This is God himself who is on the scene. This God who is opposing the worldly systems, the wicked empires, who is proclaiming himself to be the Christus Victor. Christ the victorious, the one who has come to plunder the depths of hell, to overcome the grave. You see, I would suggest this is not peripheral to the story, and I know we did, I think I've mentioned this before, but we did a church survey for the first time end of last year, maybe the one and only, I'm not sure, but it was fascinating to garner some people's response. We didn't specifically ask any feedback at all about preaching, but people still felt like they would make some comments on preaching, which is fine. And there was one little camp that said, hey, we would love some more theology. We love the real theological frameworks. We love to delve into that. And there was another camp that said, we love the sermons that are under 20 minutes. 20 minutes, 3 points, a couple of funny stories, done and dusted. If you can't say it in less than 20 minutes, it's not worth saying. So the moral of the story is never try and keep people happy, because it's a never-ending hamster wheel. But I would suggest this to you, and this is why I'm laboring the point and trying to bring us into this picture of the story of God. There's a few biblical lenses that I've found particularly helpful in my study, particularly if you're heading into New Testament. These would be essential reading, essential knowledge, but really it helps to frame all of the biblical narrative and view. The first one is what we call a reformational lens. Now, I'm going to give a very abridged snapshot version. But 1500s, Luther, this guy, he comes on the scene, and the Reformation, at its very essence, there's much more to it, was all about, hey, salvation, God's come to save, and salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. That's the essence. And he's reacting to a church that had made the essence of the biblical story so many other things, works, and it's about what you can do. And so it's a wonderful picture to remember that the center of the story, at the core of the story, is a God who came to save. And how did he save? He saved by grace. It's his free gift. It's his work on the cross. You could never add to it. You could never earn it. All you can do is receive his free gift. We should celebrate. We should remember that. What we're going to find out is all these lenses work together. They're not mutually exclusive or working against each other. We have this other lens that I briefly mentioned last week, and it's this picture of the covenantal faithfulness of God. It came back on the scene theologically in probably the 1970s, although really you could easily trace it back to Calvin, who was the original father of a covenantal theology in general. But really this is a bit of a reaction to a correction to a reformational view that says, look, the center of the story is all about God saving individuals. And the covenantal faithfulness picture comes on the scene and says, well, you know, yes, it is, but it's also about this proclamation of the faithfulness of God. He's a God who's faithful. It was always his story to provide from the beginning and his accomplishment of all that he said he would do. It's his covenantal faithfulness. And I think part of the problem was with the reformational view at times, and Luther was in this camp, was often the Old Testament, it was almost just painted as this dark backdrop against which the gospel comes and shines forth. We kind of want to just do away with it or leave it there just in the background so that the gospel shines bright. And the covenantal faithfulness lens comes along and says, no, it's actually his faithfulness story all the way through. It all works together. It's one unified picture. We then have this apocalyptic, it's a bit of an unfortunate word, but it comes from the intertestamental period, Second Temple Judaism, just before the time of Jesus and his disciples. But they were shaped by this notion of the Christ, the Messiah who would come, and not only would his victory be for us and proving the faithfulness of God, but it would be the destruction of the works of the enemy, that he would come. One scholar put it this way, that apocalyptic theology is like the Reformation, but transposed into a cosmic key. So this is a much bigger picture. Romans talking about all of creation is groaning. There's more going on here than just the saving of individuals. That's an important part of the story, but it's the conquering and it's the triumph over the cosmic powers of this world. And then you have this view called the divine union, the participation in Christ's stream, or the union with Christ. And really, again, my very simple version of that is this notion that all those other perspectives are talking about, well, we're delivered from sin. We're delivered because of the covenantal faithfulness of God. We're a part of this broader picture of God's triumph. But we're saved from. What are we saved for? And that's really where the divine union piece comes in. We're saved for relationship. We're saved to be caught up in this radical covenant with a God who loves, invited into relationship with him. Now, hopefully, if I've presented those four correctly, hopefully we're seeing them like four legs on a stool, like they're all a bit right, because they are. And this is what I would say, as I said, as we look through Scripture, New Testament, but even back into these stories, are important for us to remember and to hold on to. And scholars will argue not about one being right or wrong, but which is the most right view. And you can camp in one of those camps if you'd like. I'd say we need, at least in part, all of those four tenets for us to be able to have a balanced theology. So I want to talk about this whole notion then of this apocalyptic, this Christus Victor, this triumphant victory of Christ that we see. Bring this into context for us, and then we're going to go and enjoy a barbecue together. Are we all right? One more passage of Scripture. When I can find it. And it looks like I don't have it in here. Colossians 2. Let's go to Colossians 2. And it says this. You have to look this one up. Didn't make it into the slides. And it says this, verse 13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us of all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." So far we're pretty comfy, but I want you to grab here verse 15, Colossians 2, you can look it up later. It says, "He being Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Now, there's a lot of parallels here between this initial prophecy that the Lord gave himself to Abraham, saying, "I'm going to deliver you, but I'm not just going to deliver you. There's going to be a procession where you're coming forward with great possessions." And in fact, in Colossians 2, it's military language. He says that Christ's coming has disarmed or plundered the rulers and authorities. It's put them to open shame. Some translations say it's led them forth in a triumphant parade, because that's the picture, is that as Christ has come and as he's won the day, there is a victorious procession. It's the picture is not just Christ on a donkey coming into Jerusalem. It's the conquering king coming down with great pompous and celebration that he has come as the victorious one. So he gives us this picture that Christ, it's not that Christ has tipped the scales a little closer in our favor, not that he's even won a significant battle, but here is the picture that Passover points us towards that Christ now fulfills, that he has completely defeated and destroyed, and not only defeated, but he's plundered, as a victorious army does, a conquered country. And not only that, but he's taken the spoils and he's made a show of them openly, as a conqueror would return from victory, displaying in this triumphal possession of the spoils of victory. Paul says it's been done openly. As we look at this, we see the proclamation of the victorious King of Kings. And that's what I want to remind us as we begin this week, this holy week, as we head down to Good Friday, as we come again and celebrate the resurrection. Christ came and he proclaimed himself. He said, "There is a king. There is a new kingdom that has come. There's a new reign and rule that has begun." And I think sometimes we're familiar with the mercy of Christ, as we should be, the kindness of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. They're good things. Absolutely. Let us never forget any of those. But I want to remind us of the triumph. The triumph of Christ, that he is a triumphant King of Kings. I think I do have this one in here that leaves us with this place that says, "Well, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And as we bring it back then all together, as we conclude this morning, here's what I'd love for us to be left with, and we'll explore more, as I said, not just this coming week, but as we continue on. What I've really tried to do is look at the beginning of God's great deliverance. He's delivered us. He's confronted the powers. He's overcome the gods of Egypt, the wicked, sinful systems of man. He's proclaimed his victory. The question that should leave us, well, a few, is, well, what for? And we'll come back to that one in future weeks. But for now, here is where we land. Here's the picture. It says, "There is a triumphant Christ. There's a Savior who's won a victory so complete. Death is defeated. The chains of sin and shame are broken. It causes the powers of darkness to tremble, and the light of which every philosophy and tradition and system of man is proven empty in comparison to the incomparable riches, the unbreakable, unshakable, unending triumph of Christ." Now, it is a picture, as I said, that I believe if we grab a hold of this, it changes everything. You say, "Well, what difference does this make?" And I want to finish just where we began. I don't know if there's someone who can come play keys. Finishing again with Ephesians 6, where the writer there, he says, look, there is a battle. There absolutely is a battle. There's a real enemy. There's real schemes. There's real plans. There's real purposes. There's real trials, there's real tribulation, there's real stuff that we face. But in the midst of that, let's never forget the context, but let's never forget this truth, that there is a king who has come and conquered. That we're standing and that we live and that we face the stuff around us in his strength and in the power of his might. This God who has conquered, has plundered enemy, has brought us out for captivity, who has proclaimed and invited us into his kingdom reign and his kingdom purposes. I want to pray for us. Would you close your eyes this morning? A lot of information, a lot of things to think through. So Heavenly Father, I want to pray for us this morning as we bring this time together to a close in this way, as we go and enjoy some fellowship, our monthly barbecue. Father, I thank you for that truth, that we live in the victory that you've won for us. That in the same way that as your people were delivered from Egypt, that you stepped forward with, as your word says, the power of your outstretched arm, where you displayed your glory, your majesty and your power over every system, over every demonic force, over every spiritual principality in heaven and on earth. And as you then invited your people out of captivity, walk in your freedom. So you came, Jesus, on that Passover meal with your disciple, not just to proclaim that through your death and your resurrection, that they could rejoice in the sacrifice. But Lord, you came to proclaim that you are the fulfillment, the ultimate deliverer, the one who would come, that you prophesied from the beginning, that would crush the head of the serpent, the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And so, Father, this morning I pray that you would remind us afresh of your victory. And Lord, just as your people so quickly, within just weeks of being in the midst of the wilderness and the challenge, and as a matter of days before they lost sight of your provision and your power, Lord, how quick we can be as well to lose sight. Would we never be a people who reduce you, Lord, into the idols of our own making? And I ask this morning, Lord, that you'd come and open our eyes afresh to see you, to savor, to walk in the freedom that you've won for us, to be strengthened power of your might. Thank you, Lord Jesus.